and focus all attention on Jesus Christ. Lord, we come into your throne room of grace today, and we know that we can boldly enter, not because of who we are, but because of what you have done and because of who you are. Father, you've said that you want to receive us, you want to hear from us. And so, Lord, today, our great and overriding desire is to make your name great. Lord, as we pause from the busyness of our lives, we ask you to meet with us in a real way. Lord, empower beyond our feeble abilities. Empower both what we say and what we sing and the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, we want to be clean and pure before you. So as individuals and as a body together, we confess our sinfulness, ask for your cleansing, and Lord, please let us lift up hands that are holy and without malice as we praise you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Open your Bibles with me today once again to Psalm 103. The book of Psalms, chapter 103. I really like that last chorus that we sang because it expresses how we can magnify and glorify God. Did you catch that? Did you see the connection? Oh, now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Glorifying God makes much of Him, and it comes from a repentant heart that is broken over our own inherent sinfulness. God is not glorified, nor is He magnified, when we are trying to praise Him from a platform of our own righteousness. But when we will come as repentant sinners, ascribing all good to Him, that the only good we have is because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. When we will do that, God is made great. And it is from that same attitude that I wish to preach a message to you today out of Psalm 103 as really the continuation of last week's message. I think this is the responsibility of every pastor, every man of God who would stand and declare the counsel of God to the people of God, that we not shrink from where the battle is being waged. Each of you, everyone that we come in contact with, is living where the conflict actually rages. We have questions about how does God's truth relate to every aspect of life. God's truth is transcendent truth. It is all permeating truth. It is completely applicable truth. And so the Bible is not simply some musty old tome that was written by different human authors over the course of about 2,000 years. It is the one Word of God, breathed by the Spirit of God, and moving upon holy men of old as they yielded to God, so that the product we have is the very Word of God, full of His voice, full of His character, completely revealing to us everything we need to know for life and godliness. This is the Word of God. Let us stand in honor of this authoritative and sufficient Word. I wish to read one verse as we begin. Psalm 103, verse number 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. God's throne is established, not will be established. God's throne is established in heaven, and His kingdom rules, present tense, over all. Father in God, help me to teach and preach today. as a dying man to dying men. Lord, with all of the authority of the court of heaven, let me speak your word and preserve me from mere opinion or error of any kind. I wish for your people to be instructed and encouraged and uplifted. Lord, I believe that your word does speak to us today, and it speaks even especially in the realm about which I'm to talk. So Lord, give me clarity of thought and speech. Give every listener a ready mind and a willing, obedient heart, for I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. What is government for? You ask that question of a dozen different people, and you're liable to get at least a dozen different answers for that. Because it is some particular issue or another, or some particular cause or another, is what's most pressing on their minds. And yet God speaks to it, and it's not unclear what He says in the Bible. It is woven in every fabric, every thread of every fabric of the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. Somehow we have become mistaken about the fact that there is A, church truth, and B, secular truth. I'm here to tell you today there's only one truth. It is spiritual truth, and it rules over all, and is obligatory upon all mankind. The most basic of Christian creeds express the rule of God and His overarching majesty. The most widely accepted and least debated portions of Scripture attest to the fact that God and His kingdom and His rule is to extend over all the earth. We pray it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. In this, Jesus is instructing us how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, that is, set apart, holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we pray to the Lord, we're praying for God to rule. And we're not just praying an eschatological prayer. We're not just praying, Lord, this is something we want you to do eventually at the culmination of history. Lord, we're praying that Jesus will come back and set up His rule on earth. Although we do pray for such thing because the Bible clearly says that's going to happen. That's not in view in the context of what He's saying. He's saying, pray that the Lord will now rule in the affairs of men. During this season, we are bombarded with all kinds of messages. At a point in time, it becomes overload and oversaturation. I get aggravated, even though I have long been a political junkie from the time I was young enough, or rather old enough, to understand anything about what was going on in the news. Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit. Some of you are going to think, boy, he's a whippersnapper, and I love you for that. And then there are others you think, boy, he's a geezer, and we'll talk later, okay? My earliest memories of watching the news was around 1967. I was 6 years old. And I remember seeing President Johnson's view on the black and white television that we had. Yes, that was before the days of color TV. And there he was talking about whatever it was, and it happened to be most of the time about the Vietnam War, because that was the big thing. And there was all the social unrest of 1967 and 68, of which I was aware and engaged. And I was a precocious child. You can't imagine that, but I was. And I remember the events of 1972 and watching in 72 and 73 and 74 all of that era play out on television in front of us, and wrote my then senator, I believe it was Senator Sam Nunn, and told him that if he didn't change his ways, he would not receive my vote when I got to be 18. He was really impressed by that. Not really. So I want you to understand that political awareness for some is sooner than others. But this information that we receive, I get aggravated with everywhere I turn, there are political ads. And I think it's just because I'm getting old and grumpy maybe. But I go to a sports page. I'm wanting to find out how my dogs did, okay? And I want to see and read about that. And what is there? There's a political ad, and it's for this candidate or it's for that candidate. I go to a website where I follow a certain online video game, and I want to read about what's going on with that thing. And on my video game page, there's a political ad. I'm going, why? And so we get inundated with all this information. Some of it is good and useful and helpful. A lot of it is just overload. And if you're like me, sometimes you want to just say, enough, I don't want to hear any more about it. And you turn on the news, and it's good that there are people who can parse what's going on and help give perspective. And I don't negate that at all. I don't think that's a bad thing at all. But do we really need for the same things to be dissected and put under a microscope on a 24/7 news cycle so that that's all we can hear about if we want to turn on the news? And so you get this information, and a lot of it is misinformation. A lot of it is, I'm going to obscure the truth, and I'm going to show my side of things that's best for my candidate. And in many cases, have you noticed that politicians actually lie? Shocking, I know. So we listen to this, and then we wonder, man, I've come to church on Sunday, and I'm worn out with this stuff. And you're going to preach to us about what is government for. I think I have a responsibility. Because I'm your pastor and I love you, number one. Because I am a preacher of the Word of God and I have a responsibility from the Lord and to the Lord, most of all. And simply because we need to be able, as Christians who live as citizens in this world, to make right choices and right decisions, even amidst all of the shades of gray included with the shades of black and white. So how do we do that? Well, we began looking at that last week, and we saw from last week's message that the Lord God is the supreme authority in the universe. He is. He's not a remote one day going to be the supreme authority. Okay? It's not like that He doesn't have the right to rule and reign now. He does. He created it. He set up the framework of it. He set a moral system in place. He has the right to rule. And we talked about that. But then we also talked about the primary role of government that we found out of Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We found that the job of the government is to promote good and deter evil. Okay, I don't have time to go back and re-preach that. I will refer you to last week's notes and last week's message, which will be available to you on our website. And you can usually get to that via our Facebook page or my personal Facebook page. But I want to revisit some of this idea for a moment of God established government to promote good and deter evil. Some folks worry that Christians should not be outspoken about biblical values in the public square. And Christians, even Christians who are well-meaning, they have been cowed by the prevailing media culture and the prevailing attitude abroad in society that somehow Christian truth or Bible truth is private truth and you should keep it to yourselves. Or that it is not legitimate for you to use that truth in reasoning in the public square. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is incumbent upon us to speak in society from the platform of God's Word and His values. His Word and His values are as binding upon them as it is upon us. Christianity and the rules of God and the morality of God and the judgments of God are not reserved only for Christians. This is the standard by which God will judge the nations. So I submit to you that it is not only a thing to be wished for, but it's a thing to be done, that Christians should exercise great influence in the public square, even upon government. Let's look to the Bible, shall we? We see, first of all, an example I used last week. Daniel exercised influence on Nebuchadnezzar's government. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27, Daniel is speaking to the king, and he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity." Now he's coming to King Nebuchadnezzar, the same King Nebuchadnezzar who worshiped false gods, who eventually would become so puffed up in his own pride that he would look out upon Babylon and say, "Is not this Babylon, this great Babylon that I have made?" The same King Nebuchadnezzar whose ego would let him fall victim to having some of his people in his court say, "You know, Neb, the best thing that you can do is to set up a golden image of you and make everybody worship your statue." Sound like a good idea? Yeah, it's a great idea. Let's do it. That same King Nebuchadnezzar. Here is Daniel saying, "You know, King, you really ought to stop sinning, and you really ought to treat the poor well and the other oppressed. Maybe God will, you know, lengthen your reign if you do that." You say, "Well, man, Daniel, he was just an extraordinary prophet, man. He was just, you know, he was speaking truth to power." Well, he was, but I want you to understand something about Daniel that we find in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 48. "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Notice, this is before chapter 4 that we just read, where Daniel rebukes the king. He's been made the governor of the province that included Babylon, and he was set up as the guy who was over all of the wise advisors. He was a high government official. Verse 49, "Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Daniel, but Daniel remained at the king's court." That is, Daniel was a constant advisor to the king. We see a godly man having a great influence upon the government of his day. And this is by no means the only example. We look to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he proclaimed to the Jewish exiles in Babylon these words, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now he's speaking to a group of a captive people who basically had no rights, and he says, "I want you to seek the good of the place where you are living." What does that necessitate? I mean, let's just think about it for a moment. Just a little bit of reasoning from this. How can I seek the good of a place if I'm not involved in making good suggestions about what God will bless? We can't. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, do a fast rewind all the way back to the book of Genesis. You remember the man Joseph? He was the highest official after Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had great influence in the decisions that Pharaoh would make. I mean, this is the one who went around, he made sure that there was food put up for the coming famine. He distributed it righteously. and he was the second ruler in the kingdom. We would refer to that today as something like a prime minister. If you want to read about that, Genesis 41 and Genesis 42 and Genesis 45 are good references for you. Later, in the book of Exodus, Moses boldly stood before another Pharaoh, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." I think that was some influence from this same Moses who had once been a prince of Egypt himself. We fast forward several hundred years to the man Nehemiah. He is listed as being the cupbearer to the king. Now we think about that. Well, what kind of an influence is that? He's a waiter. He wasn't just a waiter. To be the cupbearer of the king meant that you had to be someone in whom the king had complete confidence. Think of him as the head of his secret service detail. You know, without the AK-47s, right? I mean, that's who this guy was. And it was his job that he would sample every plate, every cup that was given to the king. He would sample it first. So if it was poison, guess what? Nehemiah would die and the king wouldn't. He was a man of great position. A few decades before Nehemiah, there was a man named Mordecai, who was second in rank to King Ahasuerus of Persia, according to Esther 10 and verse 3. Every one of the Old Testament prophets, almost without fail, you cannot read the books of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. You cannot read the minor prophets like Jonah or many of the others without some word from God to one of the nations that lived out and about around Israel. And inevitably, what was it he was saying? Thus says the Lord to the king of Edom, do this. Thus says the Lord to this other guy. You know, whatever, this is what you should do and this is what you should stop doing. And say, preacher, why are you taking the time to establish this? Because in the minds of many, they think it is illegitimate that it's somehow gauche, or at least some kind of a faux pas, that we as Christians would say to our government, a government in which we have the ability and the right to participate more than most other people on the planet, and certainly more than most other people in all of history, they think it is somehow wrong that we would have God's word have any part to do with speaking to our politics and to our culture. What a bizarre concept for the people of God to have adopted. If God's moral standards, as revealed in the Bible, are binding upon all people for all time, everywhere, and they are, then this includes the way that people conduct themselves in marriages and families, in their neighborhoods and schools, and in their jobs and businesses. It also concerns the way people conduct themselves in governments, and the way that they come up with the policies that those governments construct. Believers have the responsibility to bear witness to the moral standards of the Bible by which God will hold all people accountable, including those people in public office. So says Wayne Grudem, and I agree with him wholeheartedly. You say, well, boy, preacher, that was Old Testament, you know. Old Testament, God did things different than New Testament. Yes and no. It's still the same God, number one. God's character never changes, number two. God's revealed morality that He began revealing in the book of Genesis has never changed. He has only given us more details about it as time has gone on. The major difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is that in the New Testament, we get to see God enfleshed in a human being called Jesus Christ. Okay? And we get to see that God is not only interested in legislating things for our lives from without, He wants to transform our lives from within so that we will want to do the things He wants us to do, and so that we will start naturally doing those things that He wants us to do. So this false dichotomy between Old and New Testament, let's just kill that once for all. John the Baptist rebuked Herod for all his evil. Remember that story out of Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 18? So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now, notice, it wasn't just the fact that John got on to Herod about shacking up with his sister-in-law. In America today, I mean, come on, in the news media today, it's like, boy, that's just what people do in their own time, man. That's none of anybody's business. Oh, really? I believe it's right to say something good about someone when you have the chance. One of the things that I appreciate about President Obama is that by all accounts, he is faithful and devoted to his wife, Michelle, and to his two daughters. I think that bodes well for him, and we can be thankful for that. But if, as some previous presidents, he were a philanderer, we should be very bold to say, that is a disqualifying mark. You should not be able to lead a great people if you cannot control your own urges. John the Baptist not only spoke to him, Herod, about living with his brother's wife, he said all of the evil that Herod had done. Reckon what some of the other evils he did was. Well, the Bible doesn't elaborate. But he had quite an opportunity to do evil because he was almost an absolute ruler in his domain under the Roman Empire. Later, the Apostle Paul dialogued with Felix the governor about righteousness and judgment. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent to Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Once again, he's talking to the governor. This word that you find in verse 25, translated in most of our Bibles, reasoned, is the Greek word from which we get the word dialogue, to engage in a back and forth conversation. So he was speaking to him about righteousness and self-control, among other things, as it pertained to any topic that may come under the purview of a Roman governor. It is the duty of God's people to see that God is supreme and He has the right to rule now. We began to look last time as well about this idea that God decentralizes government and distributes its power. Indeed, I want to look at that briefly for just a moment. Now, one of the things, let me just pause for just a second here. I appreciate the way in which you are listening. This is not one of those simple 3 points in a poem sermons. This is heavy and full, and I understand that. But I need to give you this in advance of the decisions you will be making in November. And we have much ground to cover. God decentralizes government, distributes its power. Highly centralized government power is inherently evil. We find that in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, that whole section, when he deals with the problem of the tower at Babel, okay, where mankind had decided that they were going to get in league together
and establish a society that would live as if God didn't exist. And as a matter of fact, they were going to build a religious symbol that would exalt them up to the heavens, the Tower of Babel. We talked about that at some length last time. And then we looked at the idea that power should be distributed close to the people who are being governed. And I want you to take a moment this morning and turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. If you'll remember with me, get the backstory again. This is after Moses had led the people out of Egyptian bondage. They are now crossed the Red Sea, and they are now living as a one independent nation. Consider, this is a group of people that by our best estimates are from somewhere between 2 million and 4 million people who have escaped Egyptian bondage, and that Moses is responsible for being their leader in toto. He receives some godly advice from his father-in-law, Jethro. Verse number 17 of Exodus 18. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." What's he saying? Moses, you cannot be the government. You're one man. You can't be the government. "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that they may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness and placing such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Now, I think what you see is that not only for efficiency's sake, but so that the judgment could be carried out in a way that pleased God and was ultimately as even-handed as humanly possible for it to be made, that the power had to be distributed even to the point where there was a leader over 10 and 50 and 100 and 1,000. These principles, by the way, have been enshrined not only in our Declaration of Independence, but in the Constitution of the United States. Documents which I urge you to read for yourselves. So God decentralizes government and distributes its power. But here is something that is important to be said. God demands that government exercise justice in judgment. Now see, what I want us to understand is that no one political point of view necessarily encompasses the equal demands of God that we see in the Scripture. One of the things that God is very concerned about is justice. Doing what is right, rendering correct, fair, and even-handed judgments. One of the first things we see about that is that judgment should be without partiality. From the earliest of times, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Okay, that's Deuteronomy chapter 1. That is Moses speaking to the next generation after the one that I just quoted a few moments ago. But then, further in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Numbers 15:16. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. This one subpoint is worthy of an entire message that I obviously don't have time to preach today. But I want you to, do you get the idea? God's very concerned with being just. He hears the cry of the poor. He hears the cry of the person who has been wrongly accused. He hears the cry of the alien who lives among us. And God says, these are people in my image. You shall do right judgment, even-handed judgment, as it concerns them. It is the government's role then to be God's instrument of divine justice by impartially establishing, reflecting, and applying His divine standards of justice in society. I'm giving you lots of scripture today, and I'm doing it on purpose. Again, the notes will be available to you via Facebook or some such. But in Psalm 72, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." Do you think God is not concerned with having a just society? He certainly is. And then the third and final thing, major thing that I'm going to deal with this morning, and I will do it in just a few moments here, is that God charges government with protecting its people. Because we've been looking at why do we have a government? Well, we have a government to promote good and to restrain evil. We have a government for the purpose of taking power and pushing it down as far close to the people who are being governed as possible. We have a government to make sure that justice is done in the society. And we have a government in order to protect its people. It's a primary function of government. You say, "Preacher, where do you get this?" And I want to be very careful the way I state this. Because God is not against the military. There are any number of instances in the Bible where at the direction of God, the military might is used. But let me add a great caveat to that. Not every use of military power is just or holy. And so we need to be very much aware of that and be very balanced, dear Christian, in the way we approach this. But Abraham rescued Lot. You remember Lot, right? He's going, "Wow, man, I'd love to stay here. This would be great. Here close to Sodom and the other cities. Man, this is a great fertile plain, well-watered. Man, I'm going to prosper here." Except he got caught up in a war, and he got captured. And so in Genesis 14, the Bible says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner." These were allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people." Okay, this same Abram, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, was a successful military man before he was also a chieftain of a tribe of people. If you've got 318 soldiers who've been born in your house, obviously you've got quite a group of people that you're responsible for. I refer you back also to David. You remember David, right? He defended Israel against the aggressions of the Philistines and others. And the thing that we first remember David for out of Scripture is David facing whom? Goliath. He was facing the great giant, the 9'9" Goliath. Right? I mean, this was a whole group of people who were oppressing Israel, a whole nation. And you've got Saul and his army out there going, I don't know, I've got us scared. And then David shows up. He says, hey, king, check it out. He said, this is 1 Samuel 17:32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Who? Because of whom? Because of Goliath. He said, your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Okay, bring it. Okay? So David defended, and it was David's role to be a warrior king throughout most of his service to Israel. Nehemiah, later on, called upon Israel to defend Jerusalem. Listen to the words of Nehemiah 4:14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And once again, I hear the person who will say, yeah, but that's Old Testament, as if to negate everything that God's already revealed. And so I refer you to Jesus. I mean, surely you can't condemn Jesus, right? Jesus did not condemn the military or soldiers at any point. When he was talking to a varied group of people, a diverse crowd who had listened to him preach about righteousness and judgment, he says in Luke 3:14, he's already said some stuff to the tax collectors, don't cheat and take more than you deserve, and to other people. How do we show, they're asking him, Jesus, how do we show that we've repented? What does a repentant life look like? And this is what Jesus said to the soldiers. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, you need to lay your weapons down. You need to forswear your oath that you've already made when you entered military service. He didn't do that. At some point, the Lord will allow me to preach a message or two dealing with when we should use military force or not, and when it is right. And I know that there are many who think that Jesus is a pacifist after the model of Gandhi. He is not. Okay? And while I respect and love, there's whole groups of Christians, some of them very good and very dear, who are just mistaken in this area, who believe that there should be no resistance ever anywhere to anyone. I think they've misunderstood Scripture and misapplied it. We are living in a country that has a government that should and must respond to God. It is altogether right that you should be involved in this process, but it is oh so very important that, having understood now four of the basic reasons of why we have a government, that you should therefore judge your participation and those whom to whom you will give your support in light of those four purposes. In the rest of this series, there are two Sundays still left between now and Election Day. I had and still am praying about perhaps one of the messages being about why is liberty important and how is political liberty related to spiritual liberty. I'm praying that perhaps the Lord will allow me to preach that message. But I know that I must preach a message that that highlights the positions of those who are currently running for office. I suspect that will take longer than 40 minutes. So it is wise for me probably to break that over 2 Sundays so that I don't miss anything and have to truncate it, and so that our minds can absorb it. So pray with me about the rest of this coming series. Invite folks to come with you. They need to hear this, especially if you have friends who are Christians who are not being active in another church. You need to bring them with you, okay, so that they may hear this and that God may use it in their lives. Thank you for listening today. I've not given a salvation message, and yet the invitation is always out there for anyone who's listening to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I will be glad to have a conversation with you about that. Perhaps the invitation today is simply that you will be bold in asserting God's values in a society, or any number of other things He may have convicted you about during this message. You come to an altar of prayer as God draws you, okay? Let's stand as we pray. Dear Father, I ask that everyone under the sound of my voice will respond yes to whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting them, especially in regard to the subject of the message, which is, why do we have a government? And Lord, if we have entertained ideas that are contrary to these 4 points, then I ask that you would grant us repentance. Lord, that your word would reign supreme in all of our thought processes and all of our values. So work the change in us, Lord. And then, for the person who's been listening who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, but they know that their life is headed in the wrong direction, that they've been alienated from God, and that they need Christ in their lives. Lord, I pray that person would seek me out, even while we sing, so that either I can show them from the Word of God, or I can get someone else to sit down and have a conversation with them about how to be saved and know it. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.